Now he's going to shift gears, and we're going to pray in a second, but now he's going to shift gears and go from what this incredible first eight verses of the fourth chapter where he talks about the church rising up, Christ ruling and reigning and all that would go on and using that language, men sitting under their fig tree, you know, and the aspect of peace and regeneration and being a new creation and the cessation of hostility towards God is all wrapped up in that kind of language. And now he steps back and now he refocuses his energies prophetically on the southern kingdom. And he's going to talk about how that they are in fact bound for Babylon. So let's read the text and then we'll pray. Starting at verse 9, I'll take you through the first half of 12. Now, Micah says, why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you, or has your counselor perished? That agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth. Writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth, for now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And now many nations have been assembled against you who say, let her be polluted. Let our eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his purpose. Now we're going to put the comma there relative to the amount of text that we're going to deal with, because I believe that the middle of verse 12 actually carries us right into the first few verses of the fifth chapter, where he begins to talk about the Lord Jesus. And the fifth chapter, which we'll get into next week, the fifth chapter of Micah, you're familiar with, especially verse 2, verse 3, where it's talking about the fact that Christ would be born in Bethlehem, and that this would be from the tribe of Judah he would be from. He would be ruler in Israel. Well, a lot of this has to do with, if you go look back at 4:12 in the middle, where it says, for he has gathered them like sheaves to the floor. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion. Wait a minute, daughter of Zion was going to Babylon. But see, then there's a change. Then there's a shift. He's seeing prophetically, you see. When the prophets saw, it would be like somebody looking across a series of mountain peaks. If you were standing up on a mountain and you were looking over this range and you saw the tops of the mountain peaks just going place after place after place, but you couldn't necessarily see down into the valleys below those mountain peaks. This is what the way he is seeing it right here. He suddenly moves from the idea of the latter days, and then he shifts back his attention, like he's doing right now, to the people of the southern kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar is coming. He's going to come three times. It's going to be a 3.5-year siege under Zedekiah, in particular, King Zedekiah. And then the last time through, he's going to take people every time, over three times that he comes in a 3.5-year period. Then the last time, 586 BC, boom, everything goes. They burn down the temple. Zedekiah is taken. We're going to look at it in just a second. And then they're going to Babylon. But now how is it all of a sudden that in the middle of verse 12 that it says he, referring to God, gathered them, that is the many nations, like sheaves to the threshing floor, and then says, arise and thresh, daughter of Zion. Wait, but daughter of Zion went to Babylon. But daughter of Zion, it says near the bottom of verse 10, there in Babylon you will be rescued. From there the Lord will redeem you. So what is going on here? You know, and then suddenly the one who is doing the threshing is the one who is involved with chapter 5, verse 1, where he says, now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us with a rod. They will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. And then he begins to say, but as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forths are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And then verse 3, therefore he will give them up unto the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. He will arise and shepherd his flock. I mean, it's totally Christological. It's absolutely messianic. So they all hook together. All these thoughts are hooking together. So this is sort of like intro to where we're going in chapter 5. So, Father, we ask in the name of Jesus that as you've gathered us together this morning to study Micah, we want to praise and thank you, Lord God, for Sunday, Sabbath, Lord God, the first of the Sabbaths, the day in which we glorify you by rejoicing and praising you for the resurrection of your Son. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for your resurrection, because everything flows through that. Without the resurrection, nothing is sealed. Thank you, Lord. Thank you so much for rising again from the dead. Just like you said you would in John chapter 10, you said, no man takes my life from me. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it again. Thank you that we share in your victory, Lord, and our feet are on the necks of our enemies, Lord. Thank you for that. And now, Lord, open our hearts and our eyes that we might understand this prophet and the prophecy concerning Micah, Lord. Hide these things inside of us in the name of Jesus. Amen. So looking at verse 9, we want to first of all, as you concentrate on your text and your outline, we want to first of all look at those who trust in kings and counselors are the ones who are bound for Babylon. And he's excoriating them in regards to this. Micah is prophesying, and essentially he's prophesying within the last three and a half years of the reign of Zedekiah, and how that the people themselves had put Zedekiah was like, he was evil, just like Jehoiakim that was before him. He was filled with a polytheistic type of approach, and the gods and goddesses and the Baal gods of the northern kingdom had come now, because we've studied Hosea and Amos, and we've seen this, they have now infiltrated into the southern kingdom. By the time Zedekiah is king, of course, the northern kingdom is long gone, you know, some 150 or so years. It's already done. Nobody even knows where all those people are, because they headed north. After the Assyrian Empire broke up, they headed north over the Caucasus Mountains and so on. There are some members of the northern kingdom that are there in the southern kingdom. We saw that in 1 Chronicles, the 30th chapter, under King Hezekiah, after the Syrians had come and blown away the northern kingdom. Well, there were, remember, remnants of five tribes that were still left in the land. We don't know how many of them. The implication seems to be pretty small, but one of those tribes was Asher. And then if you get into the second chapter of Luke, you find out that when Jesus' parents, loosely stated, not that Mary wasn't his mother, but you know what I mean about Joseph, they brought him in on the eighth day to have him circumcised, right? And here comes the prophetess in, and it says that she is of the tribe of Asher. Well, you read 1 Corinthians, the 30th chapter, and Asher is one of those fifth tribes relative to those who were left out of that tribe. So there is some remnant that is going on, but the rest are gone. They're immersed, you see. And that's what we've been studying as well as we've gone through this. But these individuals now, there in the southern kingdom, are putting all of their trust into King Hezekiah, into King Zedekiah, and into his policies, his counselors, those who are handing down his laws, and they've all walked away from God. All they've got is the framework of a very old sort of faint shadow of what Mosaic law and the religion of Israel used to be, because they have basically taken God out of everything. It's very contemporary, this book. Really speaks to us today in regards to our nation. We're in the exact same place. And we will be heading towards the exact same disaster. We're heading towards the exact same disaster. It's not about gloom and doom. I'm not trying to do that to you. I'm saying if there ever was a time to walk seriously with the Lord, to repent of any sin that's in our lives, right? Now is baby the time. This is it. You know, I don't know how long God will give the United States, but I don't hold out. I don't hold out to that. I don't hold out to that sense of it's all going to turn around. It's going to be okay, kind of a thing. Unless God Himself steps in and makes it okay. Unless He does a dramatic work of regenerating hearts, regenerating souls amongst the people of the United States, it's not going to turn around. But we are to continue to be faithful to Him in praying that it would, in asking Him to intervene, and in promoting the gospel and the things of the Scripture, strong, hard, direct doctrine to straighten out the church and keep ourselves straight. We're called to be faithful to Him, regardless of what's going on around us. These people couldn't get a grip on that. These people in the southern kingdom couldn't get a grip on the idea that they were to be faithful to God regardless of what was going on around them. Instead, they just let the machinery of their ungodly politics under Zedekiah just roll right over them. This is what we're dealing with right here. And so when we look at verse 9, Micah says to them, "Now why do you cry out loudly?" Well, the "you" here is defined for us in verse 10. Writhe and labor to give birth, who? Yeah, daughter of Zion. Well, immediately you know that that's daughter of Zion, that's Jerusalem. And so he says, "Why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you, or has your counselor perished?" Now that's sarcasm. That's dripping sarcasm that he's using right there. In other words, you're crying out loudly. Why? Because they see the disaster coming. They see the Babylonians. And the Babylonians have armies that are made up of the different nations that they have conquered. He's going to refer to that in a few verses down. And these people see the enemy coming. And so they're crying out. And God's basically saying, you put yourself in this position. You've turned me away. You've ignored me. You've got the trappings and the remnants of my revelation through Moses and through law keeping. You got it around. You still have activity going on in the temple, but you're hypocrites. You know, you've combined it with Baalistic worship and the worship of other things. It's like in our country right here. We worship money. We worship the body. We worship sex. We worship success. But there is no worship of the one true God except here and there. Generally speaking, across the plain of the country, see? And when whether it's a Democratic leader or a Republican leader and a disaster takes place and, you know, well, we're praying for you, you know, and God bless you, this and that, is a bunch of hogwash. And everybody knows it. Everybody knows it. Except for the people that are not don't have eyes to see it. And President Obama gets up and does his crocodile tear thing on national TV. That was a political vantage point for him. Goes to the place. You see what I'm saying? Do you honestly believe that his heart was engaged in that? I could be wrong. I could be wrong about that. But I've been watching the guy since his administration started. It's not happening. It's not genuine. You know where he's going. And so Micah says to them, and I think he says to us, is there no king among you? Or has your counselor perished? Call out to them. Call out to those you voted in. Call out to those you're putting your trust in. Cursed is the man who puts his trust in the arm of flesh, Jeremiah said. Then he says, that agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth. You know, guys, we have to try to relate to this. We can't too well, but every gal pretty much can. Oh, yeah. Writhing in pain. Now, birth pangs. Well, the next 18 years are child pangs. Get them out. But birth pangs, okay? Now, when the birth pangs and the birth pains start to happen, right, that means the baby is coming right then, right? No. That could go on for a while. That's a precursor. Braxton Hicks, it could happen months before the child actually comes. In other words, once the pains start, that's a warning that the fruit of the womb is now about to appear, okay? The issue is now coming. This isn't the way he uses this right here. There is always going to be evidences of the disaster, in this case, the loss of the nation, the judgment from God that he brings upon them for their sin, for their polytheism, and their syncretism. They saw it in their country. We see it in our country. The so-called fiscal cliff, right? I don't know. I think people like making up names for impending disasters. If they can identify it, it makes them feel a little more comfortable about it. This has been coming for years and years. Before this administration, this has been coming on. The way we handle our debt structure and how we just continue to multiply. See, you all know about people who are in credit debt up to their eyeballs. And, you know, it's like they can't pay what they got, and they're so far in arrears, and yet they are still able to get these credit cards. Well, now take that level of irresponsibility in a person like that and multiply it times a billion, you know, and you've got our United States government. Trillions of dollars in debt, more so since this current administration. And yet half the country, better than half the country, relative to those who voted, if you believe the numbers, said, yes, we want him back in there. So the country is in agreement, and the country is not in a knowledgeable agreement. They're just asleep, because what they're concerned about is keep my cable TV on, make sure I got a job so I have my money, so I got my porn, so I can do what I want to do, so I got my vacations, and so I got my money for da-da-da-da-da. Comfort, personal comfort, see? As long as I'm okay, gee, I'm sorry that all those kids got shot up, and what a shame that is, you know, and see, but and what we need to do is we just need to get rid of guns. So we need to cut the foundation of our own country, ignore the Second Amendment, just toss that out, and the country is totally ready for that. The country is so watered down in regards to this. They don't have any knowledge about God's work in this country. They have no knowledge about the Calvinistic pilgrims that founded this nation. They have no knowledge. You ask them, explain, what are the three forms of government? What's the three authorities within our government? You'll get a stare. Does anybody know what the First Amendment is? The Second Amendment is? Can you give me the opening stanza of the Bill of Rights? And there's this blank thing that's going on. It's not the educational system's problem. It's not their fault. It's the parents' fault. It's mom and dad. Wow, you're getting all that out of this? Yes, I am. That agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth. So they see this thing coming. Check out, hold your spot, and check. I'm gonna show you the historical event. It's in a few spots, but I've chosen Jeremiah 52 to show this to you. Jeremiah 52, the first 11 or so verses. Here comes what they were just seeing, like gripping them like a woman in birth pangs right now. They see the nations begin to surround them. They've seen Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian army before. Now they're coming back. What brought all this on? Jeremiah 52, starting at verse 1, Zedekiah, the king, of course, that was in Jerusalem at that time, was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, so until he was 32. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, no association here with our prophet. He did evil in the sight of the Lord like all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord, this came about in Jerusalem and Judea until he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now it came about in the ninth year of his reign, in the ninth year of his reign, on the tenth day of the tenth month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, and he and all his army against Jerusalem camped against it and built a siege wall all around it. Now this is the third and final visit of Nebuchadnezzar to Jerusalem. In the second visit, that's when Ezekiel got pulled up, one of the groups of the people that got pulled up and taken into Babylon. He recorded most and received most all of his prophecies there. Anyway, let's keep going. Daniel will go in the third group, so that'll be this group right here. Verse 5, so the city was under siege until the 11th year of Zedekiah, so until he was 32. On the ninth day, so that's approximately 3.5 years. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city, there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city was broken into. All the men of war fled and went forth from the city at night by way of the gate between the two walls. See, they're all in Jerusalem and they're starving. Well, they got nothing left in them. They got no way to resist, just to run. Between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, though the Chaldeans, that's another name for the Babylonians, were all around the city, and they went by the way of the Arabah, but the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. He's running. And all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. And he also slaughtered all the princes of Judah in Riblah. So no government, no ongoing generation, no seed line left. That's why the sons go. He does it in front of Zedekiah, so Zedekiah would know that that was it. Wiped out from the earth, There's not going to be anybody following you. Common practice. 11. Then he, Nebuchadnezzar, blinded the eyes of Zedekiah. So the last thing he sees is his kids being put to death. Sin requires a heavy toll. And the king of Babylon bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon and put him in prison until the day of his death. By the way, Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 12 and verse 13, actually prophesied that Zedekiah would be blinded by Nebuchadnezzar. And that was years before, a couple of years before, maybe a year and a half, 2 years before this actually took place. That's in Ezekiel 12, verse 30. And the rest of the chapter right here just gives you the detail on the burning down of the house of the Lord and all that they took and took into Babylon, different people that were left in the land. It really is eye-opening. So the reason I read you all of that is because what Micah says here in Micah 4 and verse 9, that agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth. Why are you crying out so loudly to me? Why don't you go to your king, to your counselors? This is what they're seeing. See? So those who trust in kings and counselors are certainly bound for Babylon. And I would say that we are as well. Second point, starting in verse 10, birth pangs for those who are bound to Babylon or for Babylon. He's already introduced that at the bottom of 9. I'm going to move this kind of fast, so if you're worried about that, you shouldn't be worried. You should just relax. He says in 10, writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth, for now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. Of course, now, you know, this is a somewhat of a popular statement in the New Testament to use, birth pangs, the pains of the pre-birth situation. Christ uses it in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and verse 8, when he starts talking about the things that the apostles were going to see happen in their lifetime relative to nation coming against nation and so on. He says, this is just the beginning of birth pains. You know, in other words, the birth of the judgment, AD 70, with the Romans coming, you know, this is just a precursor to that. And there always is precursors to any kind of national disaster. There's always precursors. We always say, most of it all involves economics, historically. Sure. And it's all linked back to the peoples turning away from the one true God. It's always that way. So writhe and labor to give birth. Paul also uses that same expression in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, by the way. And then, of course, daughter of Zion, then we know that's the southern kingdom. So he's talking about Jerusalem. Then he says, for now you will go out of the city, so you're being booted out, dwell in the field. That means set up your tents in the field as you're on your way to Babylon. See, dwell in the field and go to Babylon. They didn't just kind of start walking and they made it in a day. This took weeks to get there as they're on foot going through. And they're talking about camping out there in the desert on the way to Babylon. So notice that he's not giving them any hope for any kind of repose or anything like that. Or this is not going to actually happen because the people aren't about to repent. It's just not going to happen. It's not there. And so he gives them no hope for something like that. All you are just to know that you are, in fact, bound to go to Babylon. But, however, near the bottom of verse 10, we do have hope, but not for these people in particular, but for the next generation. And this is the prophecy of the redemption for those who are bound for Babylon. That's your third point. I'm moving this along because I took quite a bit of time away. Saying some other things at the beginning. Look near the bottom of 10 after he says, go to Babylon. He says, there you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Well, that's great news. Notice that nothing is given there in regards to how long they would be in Babylon. But it just says you will be rescued. Well, that sounds all right. But notice, we know a little bit better as far as the timeline goes that because Jeremiah 25, for instance, said that when you go to Babylon, you're going to be there for, who remembers? Jeremiah 25:11. You're going to be there for 70 years. Right, exactly. Right? You're going to be there for 70 years. But this text just says that they're going to be rescued. Now see the importance of comparing Scripture with Scripture? A guy could take one portion of Scripture, whether it's this or some other, and it's got some of the information about a certain event, and how quick we are to assume things to be true that are in fact not yet in evidence in that text. You have to compare Scripture with Scripture. Now, what have we been learning in 1 Corinthians 2:14 and 15? Remember, as we've studied through the end of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, comparing spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Remember, the spiritual man does that. Comparing spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. That's comparing Scripture with Scripture. So that you get the result of the mind of God in regards to the issue that you're studying. Here's a good example of that right here when he says, there you will be rescued. Well, who's the you here? Well, you know, Micah is talking to the members of the then southern kingdom, but they are not really the ones that are going to be rescued. Some of them are going to be dead that he's speaking to. Others are going to be, you know, sold into slavery. Others will be taken captive. Well, maybe some of them, but really their progeny, because we're talking about 70 years down the line. Yes, there were some that would still be alive that maybe made it back under Ezra and Nehemiah. But when he says, I'm going to redeem you from the hand of your enemies, in order to trace this, we need to first look at the ninth chapter of Daniel, the ninth chapter of Daniel, and the first three verses of Daniel chapter 9, because Daniel, who is now, as he is writing this in the ninth chapter, he was taken by Nebuchadnezzar, right? Taken by Nebuchadnezzar, brought into Babylon, and all the story that goes on in regards to what's been revealed to us about the happenings with Daniel and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and all that. And Daniel, it says, chapter 9, verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, that's not the Ahasuerus of Esther, by the way, but of Median descent. So the Medes and the Persians are in control now. When you get to the ninth chapter of Daniel, Babylon is no longer in control. It's been overthrown. It's already coming to pass. The vision God gave to Nebuchadnezzar about the head of gold, and Daniel says, that's you, Nebuchadnezzar, and then the arms and breasts of, remember? Silver, right? I knew you had that. Silver, arms and breasts of silver. And that's, of course, the Medes and the Persians that would follow him. Okay, that's where we're at right now in the statue. When you get to Daniel chapter 9, you're in the arms and breasts of silver of the statue. Follow me? Okay. Who follows arms and breasts of silver politically? Who's next after the Medes and Persians? That's right, the Greeks. Okay. Who's after the Greeks? Yeah, there you go. The Romans. Legs of iron with toes mixed with clay, 10 toes, 10 nation confederacy. Anyway, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans by God, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books, or the scrolls, notice the plural, the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So he had Jeremiah's scrolls, but not just Jeremiah. You know, there's more than just Jeremiah that revealed this, about this desolation. For instance, 2 Chronicles 36:21 talks about it. 2 Chronicles 36:21. But those Jeremiah passages, if you want to write them down, are Jeremiah 25:11, verse 12, verse 29, excuse me, chapter 29, verse 10. Let me give that to you a bit more clearly. Jeremiah 25:11 and 12. And then Jeremiah 29, verse 10. Sorry about the lack of clarity there. So he had access to these thrones. So he's reading along, and it comes across. And he gets shocked by it because he realizes, because he can do the computation, the 70 years is almost up. And so what does he do? Verse 3. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And he begins to pray and confess the sins of his forebears and his people currently and prior to that. He doesn't hide anything. He realizes that only God can bring this to pass. And so instead of sitting back and just going, oh, well, God's word says he'll come to pass, so I don't have to, you know, that's it. No, but he responds to it in faith, see? When God makes a promise and says, I'm going to do this for you, whatever it is it says in the world he's going to do, then we just don't sit back. We embrace it and grab hold of it hard with faith. And that's worship. And that's what he's looking for. So a lot of times people don't get what they need or even what they want because they're not overtly embracing it by faith. They're not insisting on it by faith. Listen, if the sovereign God makes a promise to you about something, if he makes a promise to you in the word about something, then you must embrace it actively, profoundly, by serious faith, refusing to let go of it, letting your mouth say exactly what God's word says, as I believe, as I have believed, so I have spoken, Paul the Apostle said, quoting David in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. So that's an important thing to do. This is what Daniel does right here. Okay. Now, let me show you then, as Daniel begins to pray, and God brings this to pass, let me show you what happens. Ezra is where I want you to go. Now, Ezra is right after 2 Chronicles. So, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Originally, there was no 1st and 2nd Kings or Chronicles. It was just Kings and Chronicles. Okay. Old Testament book of Kings is the history of the northern and the southern kingdom written by and from the perspective of the northern kingdom. So kings, multiple kings, northern kingdom. They wrote that. Chronicles is the history of the southern and northern kingdom from the perspective of the southern kingdom. Okay, so it came out of Judea and Jerusalem, that kind of a thing. That's why there's some difference between them. Now watch this. Ezra, the first chapter. First verse, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, so Babylon's just been overthrown, now Cyrus is in charge. In order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, because it's important to God that he fulfills the words that he has had his prophet speak, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, now, All of the Jews from the southern kingdom and whatever was left of those five tribes, 1 Chronicles, the 30th chapter, whatever was left of those five tribes that weren't killed and possibly came along with them, we know some of Asher certainly did because, you know, here comes Anna with, in Luke the second chapter, and she's from Asher. So now all of these people are there, and now Cyrus is speaking to his entire kingdom and to the Jews in particular. Verse 2, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And there's, by the way, political advantages for him for that, but in any case, whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God which is in Jerusalem. Now, of course, God was behind this, obviously. He's fulfilling the words of Jeremiah's prophet. But this is also very good for rulership and for authority and for taxation purposes, for Cyrus to do this, to put these people back into their land so they can work the land, so they can be proficient, so they can grow the crops, so that there can be more, you know, advantage financially and whatnot coming into Cyrus's kingdom. So it's better to let these people go back. Let them have their worship because he recognizes that the Jewish people are all centralized around their temple. So we got to rebuild this temple. This is all part and parcel of what Cyrus is no doubt thinking in regards to this, and God's working within all of that. But it's through that declaration, through Cyrus, and then after him would be Artaxerxes Longimantus, who would actually kickstart this whole thing into actually happening. And of course, there's going to be Ahasuerus from Hasuerus. I always say Hasuerus. Ahasuerus, who part and parcel of the Nehemiah story, who was king at that time. Ezra goes first, leads the people because of the Cyrus proclamation, but Artaxerxes Longimantus actually kickstarts it to make it happen. Some years go by, and Ezra goes, leads the people to rebuild the temple. That's the first thing. Well, then Nehemiah, who is a cupbearer there, under the Medes and the Persians. He's a cupbearer under the king. He hears that the walls around Jerusalem are unstable. Many are just blown away, still down. Anybody can come in, and that the work has slowed down over there. Now, this is going to be important for us to remember, because as we get into, for instance, as we get further on into Zechariah, for instance, and as we get into the books just at the end right here, I just drew a blank on something I was going to say. Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai and Zechariah were prophets while the temple was being rebuilt. And they were there with Ezra. They were probably in the same area with Nehemiah. That's a possibility as well. But they're coming up next, pretty quick here after this. So this is all part and parcel of all that is going on right here. And so here is Daniel. He reads this in the word, 70 years is almost set. He begins to pray, and then God intervenes and shows him the 70 weeks, by the way. That's part of this, but I'm trying to move this along. And then we get this proclamation from Cyrus, the king. Then Artaxerxes Longimanus actually gets it moving, sends Ezra after him, Nehemiah, and more people out of Babylon. They go, and they begin to work on the walls and repair all of that that's going on right here. So when Micah says in chapter 4 and the bottom of verse 10, there you will be rescued, there the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies, that's what he's talking about. But you have to know all this. You have to be able to go to all this. See, now you can. Which brings us lastly then, I've got to move this, to the nations that surround those bound for Babylon. I mentioned this to you once already. He says in verse 11, and now many nations have been assembled against you who say, let her be polluted, let her eyes gloat over Zion. The Babylonian army was made up of men from all the nations that they had conquered. And that's why it says many nations right there. But this is the Babylonian army, many nations that they had conquered. And this is their one statement. I mean, they're just excoriating. They want to, they're personally involved in this. Let her be polluted, not just destroyed, but let's pollute her. And let our eyes gloat over her. And then God says, but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his purpose. God says, I got a purpose for all this, and I'm going to use this Babylonian army, even their words and their statements, and I'm going to use them to bring my judgment upon these people. Just like God will use foreign, international and foreign armies, foreign banking structures to bring judgment upon the people of the United States for forsaking the one true God and becoming a syncretistic polytheistic nation. And like I said earlier, I'm not trying to gloom and doom this. I'm absolutely convinced, based upon what I see happening and what I, as I compare it to the text of Scripture, and because God doesn't change, he's the same, he's just. He's never changed in any of his... See, it's time that we took... We stopped letting the Bible just be interesting history, but not relating it to us anymore. Or the God who acts in the Bible, in the Old and the New Testament, that was then, but this is now, and somehow he's changed because we've never personally experienced it. We don't think it's actually going to happen, but it's happening. It's been happening for years. It's birth pangs. We've been in birth pangs for years. See? And we're coming to the birth. Really, all I can advise you with, the best advice I can give you, besides what I've been telling you about, just stay focused in regards to what your assignment is, giving people the gospel, teaching the scriptures to people, seeking God for mercy and to overthrow the hard-heartedness of the men and women of the United States. Ask God for revival. This is what you need to be about. This is what I need to be about. And at the same time, I cannot guarantee you, you know, that you're going to have a house to live in within the next 10 years. I can't guarantee that. I don't even know, you know, the economic structure, I mean, the way it is, I mean, our little bills of debt, you know, that we keep in our wallets that have got President George and whoever else on it, these little notes, you know, these little promissory, you know, green ink payment things that are worthless. I don't know what to tell you. Should I tell you to buy gold? I don't know. I don't talk in those terms. Because it's, you know what all that does is it genders people going, rah, rah. It just gets them all uptight. You know what? What good does that do? Listen, David said, the word said, and here's a promise, and you overtly grip it by faith. I was young, now I'm old. I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. That's for you. Because 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, all the promises of God in Christ are yes. And you respond with your amen. Exactly. That's what we're to do. So he'll not only meet all of your needs according to his riches in glory, and that never becomes more real than when you have a genuine need and you're waiting on God and waiting on God, you know, and I mean you're waiting on God and you're doing the emotional roller coaster inside, you know, it's like I'm up, I'm down, I'm up, I'm down, you know. But when you force yourself, to please God and say to him, Lord, I don't care how I feel. I know I'm staring at this bill or at this need. You're going to meet it. Here you go. And it's like, I'll just light it on fire in front of you, Lord. I'll send it up to you like a burnt offering or something, right? And I know you're going to do it. I don't even feel like saying this to you right now, Lord. But I know you're going to do it because your word says so. That's what Father's looking for. That's what he's looking for. And I guarantee you, because he guarantees you, that need will be met. Guaranteed. But when you drop the ball, and I drop the ball, God might still meet it. It might be a mercy move on his part. But if he's training up not little immature kids in his kingdom, but those in the image of Christ, he's going to make you wait. He's going to force the issue and put you in a position where you have to respond by faith. So let's do this. Let's avoid that. Let's just always overtly respond to every circumstance and every situation by faith, claiming specific scriptures, because that's what you put your faith into. You put your faith, see, people say, you know, put your faith in God, put your faith in Christ. But the Bible says, now understand what I mean by this. The Bible wants you to put your faith in God's word. And that's the same thing as putting your faith in God or putting your faith in Christ. You put your faith in what God says in his word. That's what God wants. These poor people right here, these many nations that came through and they didn't understand the thoughts of the Lord, do not understand his purposes. And I think we're going to stop right there. I'm a little bit over time, and I'm sorry about that. But I think these are important things for us to recognize. Now, with the beginning of verse 12, and as it moves into 13, this is all part and parcel of taking us into this messianic prophecy beginning in chapter 5. So next Sunday, we will lean into the rest of verse 12 and 13 and then get into chapter 5. This is very strong stuff, very, very direct messianic material right here. So, Father, thank you so much for all that you've shared with me and what you've allowed me to share with your people today. Lord, we do want to take these things seriously. We do recognize, Lord, that you are our hope and our expectation. We can't put our faith or our trust in men, political leaders, Lord. They're going to always let us down. The power, this absolute power thing just truly does corrupt, doesn't it, Lord? And they're already corrupt anyway, and we would be just like them if it wasn't for your mercy and your grace in redeeming us unto yourself. And so, Lord God, we do ask, Lord, and pray for true revival throughout our nation, a God Christ-sent revival of conviction over sin, where you just throw people to the ground, as it were, where they can't stand because of the weight of the conviction of sin that you put on them, O God, and then enable them to look up to your cross as you enable and give them faith and saving repentance, O God, making new creations in Christ out of your elect. Take hold of your elect, Lord, that have not yet come to you throughout this nation and turn them. Surely, Lord, you have elect people in the governments. Surely, O God, you can turn us around. You have to do it, Lord God, because we make a total mess of it. We're so selfish. And Lord God, I ask for your mercies, O God. I ask for your mercies. Let the people's eyes be open throughout the United States and keep us aware and sensitive to your spirit. When you direct us to pray, Lord, for a situation, for a circumstance, for a political leader or whatever, help us to follow through with that in faith, Lord God. And we just thank you, Lord God. No matter what happens in the future, no matter what's going to happen, Lord God, you will not leave the righteous forsaken. You will not let their seed go begging bread. Thank you, Lord God, for that. In Jesus' name, amen.